Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 27th of November, 1987, and we're at the Bouval Gospel Hall for the second of two evenings with guest speaker Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland.
We seek the Lord's blessing on the meeting. Let us pray. Last night, we looked a little at the call to service, and we used as our illustration Nehemiah. Now tonight I want to continue that subject and look at the challenge of service, and we'll continue to look at Nehemiah, please. So will you turn to that book, Nehemiah, please, and I would like to draw attention to a verse in chapter 10 first, Nehemiah chapter 10. Please. And I just want to draw attention to the last verse in the chapter and the last sentence of that verse. And you will recall that this chapter sets before us the covenant that the people signed before Nehemiah. And the last statement said, "We will not forsake the house of our God." Now would you turn to chapter 13, please? And we shall read, for the sake of time, from verse 6. "But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chamber, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat and frankincense. And I perceived," point out in verse 7, "understood." Now verse 10, "perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his feet. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Now verse 15. "In those days saw I," remember the word understood, the word perceived, now the word saw, "I in Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and leading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them on the day wherein they sold victuals. And there dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold it on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Look on down, please, to verse 21. "Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. But I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, according to this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I," notice again that word of perception, "Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, famine and of moth. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, him did outlandish woman cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, and the covenant of the priesthood, and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the words of the priests and Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering, times appointed, and for the first fruit. Remember me, O my God, for good. God will bless the reading of his sacred word. This is the chapter that should never have needed to be written. If you stood with us last night, you'll recall that through the exercise of a man, there had come revival, restoration, in the place where God had put his name, and amongst the people that had gathered there in subjection to the Scripture, led by the Spirit, and gathered in expectation of the Son of God coming in keeping with his promise. And we saw how there came a man who, with the welfare of God's people at heart, had caused the rebuilding of the walls and the setting up of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And you will recall that there we stood, we saw him weeping, we saw him waiting, we saw him working, we saw him warring, and we saw him worshipping. And in chapter 12, the climax of his exercise, the first six chapters are reconstruction. Chapters 7 and 8 of this book are re-education. And chapters 9 and 10 are rededication, until in chapter 12 you stand worshipping with the people of God in that holy place. And what do you see? Or rather, what do you hear? You hear indeed the Levites working. You listen to the singers singing. You watch the porters waiting, and you see the priests worshipping, and your heart is touched. The joy of Jerusalem is heard afar off, and you're glad as you see it on earth, and you recognize that God has got glory. And you think, well, what a great thing it was accomplished through the exercise of a man who was prepared to listen to the call of servant, and at a great price seek the pathway, find the place, and be used of God in a case of divine power. It's a wonderful, blessed story. But now, what changes timing? What changes timing? We're just turning a page. But in turning a page, we are covering somewhere in the region of 12 years. And Nehemiah is back again. Not now, please, just for construction, or education, or dedication. But now he has to have an examination because certainly something seems to have gone wrong. What has happened? Instead of the song of the worshipper, he looks around, and there's a deadly, defeated silence. Silence. And the question that Nehemiah asks is a very plain, a very pointed, and yet it's a very practical question. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? What's happened to the praise, the people? What's happened to the notes of praise? What's happened to all the presentations that they were making such a short time ago? Now, why, he asked, is the house of God forsaken? I think Nehemiah was going back to what had happened as recorded in chapter 10. What had happened there? The people of God are enjoying and experiencing his presence. And what do? They put their signature to a covenant. And the terms of that covenant were both negative and positive. You go down it at your leisure. And listen to what they promised. They promised, plainly and pointedly, we will not, in verse 30, we will not give our daughters unto the people of the land. That was plain enough, wasn't it? Then in verse 31, we will not buy on the Sabbath day. That's plain enough. And then a positive note in verse 34, we will bring the wood offering, the tithe, and the first fruit. That's the positive aspect. And in the very last verse, to which I drew attention, here's the note. It's this. We will not forsake the house of our God. Could you really think that we would do such a thing? We are the people that, in obedience to the scripture, came back out of Babylonia's condition. The Spirit of God was the power within our heart. We admit that there was failure. We admit that years slipped away. We are conscious that we are the third generation from that mighty return. But do you expect now that as we enjoy this recovery, this revival, that we would even contemplate forsaking the house of our God? Its principle, its practices, its presentations to God. Why? Of course not. We are committed in that respect. There's the covenant. We'll put our name to the covenant. Things are changed. Are they? I said last night, I wouldn't attempt to teach New Testament principles from the Old Testament. But I did say that we would use a picture to illustrate principles of God at work. And that's what we did. And I want you to look again. I want you to see in that phrase, the house of God, that which, while in the Old Testament was material, physical, and geographical, in Jerusalem, has its moral and spiritual counterpart in New Testament teaching with regard to the assembly of God's people. And I pointed out, and I do it again tonight, that I believe the scripture doesn't leave any exercise saint any option. There's only one place where the saint should be, and that place is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Matthew 18 and 20. Where two or three, the composition, are gathered together, the congregation, unto my name, the constitution, there am I in the midst of them. That's the character. It's where he is present. Now, that comes about if the saint is exercised from the scripture, and they accept the claim of the Son, and they acknowledge the working of the Spirit of God within, they'll be gathered there. And it's there that they're expected to stay. But the point then is this: that gathering has a certain character. Let me use the New Testament terms, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ye are God's building. God's building. The building of God. That's the figurative expression to draw attention to the fact that the foundation is the vital thing, and upon that, then, there can be built that which God can own, and he says, the building of God. The emphasis is construction. When you come to verse 16 of that same chapter, you get temple of God. God's temple. Here the emphasis changes. It's not just the foundation that's in view. It's the function that's in view. And it's God's temple. That's where his presence is known. That's where his purposes are done. That's when his people, thus constituted temple of God, bring praise to his holy name. You're not thinking, are you, of a material building? You wouldn't be so spiritually illiterate as to think that this was the house of God, would you? This physical building with four walls and so on. We have no place of worship on earth. The place of worship for the saint is in the sanctuary above. And every priest, every believer, has access into that sanctuary above. That's the place. The places now are not in the types of the old, the incense and the music, but they find their corresponding antitype in the fragrance of Christ and in the music that's produced by the Spirit of God upon the strings of the harp. The cello, the singing of the harp, is the music in God's ear. Needs no accompaniment. It's that which rises into the very sanctuary where his saints gather. But there, please, will you notice this, that on earth, God's building, God's temple, not a place, but a people. And notice, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you have the expression that how to be he in the house of God, house of God. Now, this is different again. It's not the foundation in view. It's not the function in view. It's the family in view, because the word, in its connection and connotation in the pastorals, ought to be household. It's the emphasis upon the family. And how behavior reflects the character of the Father. And thus you can see, in local context, here's a company of people, and they bear the character of building of God, temple of God, house of God. And I begin to see just how distinctive and how different. And to be distinguished from every other religious gathering upon earth is the assembly of God's people. Don't compare it, please. It's different in character from every other religious gathering. It's that which stands absolutely distinct. Now, please, I want you to see in the Old Testament picture the pointed, pertinent, practical question that Nehemiah asked after God has used him for revival, restoration, and recovery. But something has gone wrong. And he said, why is the house of God forsaken? I think he must have felt defeated. I think he must have felt discouraged. I put so much into it under God. Now, after years, do I have to start again? What's happened? Being a man of action, and a man of discernment, and a man of decision, he starts to act in this manner. I can see him standing there, and he's summarizing, and he's analyzing, and he's weighing up what has gone wrong. And I submit that in this passage, by the verb that indicate what Nehemiah saw, what Nehemiah perceived, what Nehemiah understood, four times, he's going to touch on things that have been the cause of this silence in the house of God. They have lessons for us. The first area where Nehemiah begins is where one would begin spiritually. He begins with the worship. The worship. And he examines the sanctuary. And he looks around. And he listens. There's no song. No song. Why is there no song? And he says, where's the vessel for the house of God? Where are they? Those vessels of brass that speak of righteousness, where man is. Vessels of gold that speak of righteousness, where God is. One demands judgment, the other demands glory. Where are they? Oh, well, we're very sorry. We didn't have room for those. We put them outside. But there was a place for them once. What's happened? Oh, we've got other stuff in there. Whose stuff is that? That stuff belongs to Tobiah the Ammonite. His household stuff. But I thought you read in the book of the law that the Ammonite was not to enter into the congregation forever. Oh, but we're pretty liberal, you know, now. We have changed our stand. We're not prepared to stick quite so closely to those old scriptures, you know. That's a bit strict, you know, to stick to those scriptures. And I tell you who's on our side, too. Do you know who brought in his stuff, Tobiah's stuff? That was Eliashib, the high priest. He's allied to him. He brought all that stuff in. And he stored it there. Of course, we hadn't room for the old vessels. We put them out. And what happened to the tithe that would be used in the sacrifices? What happened to the corn and the new wine and the oil? Well, we're very sorry to. The people of God were told not to bring it. Because we would make arrangements for all the worship. The Tobiah stuff was there. And we hadn't room for anything else. Brethren, can't you see weakness of leadership first? Weakness of leadership. Mind you, they ought to have been pretty alert to Eliashib, although he did occupy a place. You say, how do you know? Wasn't he one that did a part of the building? Yes, of course. And he built a gate. He did, indeed. But did you notice this? Everybody else put locks and bars on their gate, but Eliashib didn't. He wanted to let Tobias slip in some night when nobody was watching? Just keep that in mind. He wasn't too clear on reception. I'm taking the word over to a New Testament setting now. Responsibility, brethren, there is scriptural reception to the assembly. And we need to face the reality of scriptural reception. Otherwise, danger, difficulty, disasters come. Oh, you say we believe in an open table. But the New Testament doesn't. It shows conclusively that the breaking of bread is an expression of fellowship that's already enjoyed. And only those in the fellowship have the right, if I may use that word right discreetly, to break bread. That's something for our hearts to ponder, because it touches on this very point, reception. Ah, but you should have been alert, Nehemiah would say to the people, to Elisha, on another ground. Not only was he a bit weak on reception, but you know, he was a bit weak on responsibility. Did you look at the list of the names that signed that covenant in chapter 10, he would say? There's one name conspicuously missing. It's Eliashib's name. It's not there. He's not prepared to accept responsibility. Oh, he likes the place. He likes the position. He likes the prestige. But to lead the people of God in paths that would lead to worship, he's not prepared to take responsibility. This could lead me, brethren, into quite a discourse on the responsibility of elder. And what a responsibility that is. Those elders whose appointment is by the Spirit of God, whose authority is by the character that that Spirit has produced, whose acknowledgement is by the work that they are seen to be doing. Many a man fills a place, holds a post. He's there, but he's not doing the work. Brethren, failure in leadership, it's the first step to disaster. Ponder it, please. Because you can see, Nehemiah puts his finger on that. There. And failure in leadership will allow the ideas of Tobiah, the Ammonite. I pointed out last night that Moab, these two boys from the flesh, Moab and Ammon, one speaks of the indulgence of the flesh, the other speaks of the intelligence of the flesh. Moab is different, has disappeared from the picture here. You don't expect the people of God to be caught up in evils of the Moab kind. They're more intellectual now. And so they bring in the Ammonite. But that's still the flesh. Oh, yes. You can see it in the liberalism that's all around us today. Take title Gospel Hall, be a bit old-fashioned, can't you change it to Evangelical Church and fit in with all that's around us? That breaking of bread, that's a little bit old-fashioned. Could you not substitute a family servant? That's very reasonable, very rational, very respectable. All those services that you hold, they would be so much better if you just brought in a little bit of entertainment now. A few banjos, a few things like that. Guitars and, well, it's rational, respectable and reasonable, isn't it? But wait now, what about the worship? What about the worship of God's people?
rising to the very throne of God. Ah, says Nehemiah, there's only one way to deal with this. And you know, I can see Nehemiah standing on the steps of the house of God. What's he doing? He's got the coat off, and he's got the arms filled, and he's taking Tobias' household stuff, and he's pitching it out. My, he's an energetic. He's a bit enthusiastic, you see. He believes what he's acting on what he really believes. And he's pitching that stuff as far as he can get it. What's he doing? He says, you say, bring, please. Bring, oh, bring the thyme. Bring the frankincense. Bring the oil, the new wine. Bring it all in. Vessels are back. The principles of God's worship are reestablished. Now you can move. Make your presentation. I want to say to you, Saint, what I really believe from the depths of my heart. Maybe it has taken me a good number of years to learn it, but I believe then that the assembly is the only place on God's earth where the principles allow the presentation of the people of God in worship that is complete and that is full. You think that's a strong statement? Look at Romans chapter 12. Worship touches my person. Present your body. Look at Hebrews 13. Worship touches my praise. Calves of the lips giving thanks to God. Look, please, at Philippians 4. The possession. Worship, an odor of a sweet smell. And here, where the principles of divine worship operate, the people of God make those presentations of the person, of their praise, of their possessions, in the conscious knowledge that they're presenting it to our God. So please, let's keep the hands off of an intellectualism that intrudes into worship. It should be flowing from the hearts of God's people. Can't you see worship? Can't you see the sanctuary? Can't you see the song? Nehemiah has arranged things. Now, the people of God can make their presentation. Oh, but he's only started. My, those men at Jerusalem, they must begin beginning to smart. Nehemiah sees too much, doesn't he? And he said, now I perceived. I perceived. What's he perceived now? He's going to talk now about the work of God. And he's going to say, now listen, where's the Levites? Shouldn't they be ministering? Shouldn't they be serving? Shouldn't there be a movement here? Well, we're very sorry. You can see they're quite embarrassed, you know. I can see the picture perfectly well. Well, we're very sorry. We have no Levites operating at the moment. Just give us time and we'll prepare a few. No, says Nehemiah, where are they? Well, they've gone back to their fields. Oh, why did the Levites go back to their fields? For a very simple reason. They were starving. Do you expect, Nehemiah would say, to keep the work of God going on and you're bringing no supply? Where's the tithe? Now bring it in. Now, fellas, then, you look at the condition of the Levites and the history of Israel. And when Israel's in touch with God, the Levites are full. But when Israel's out of touch, the Levites are starving. They haven't got enough to meet their need. And perforce, they've got to go back into the field to make their own way. Isn't that solemn? Can't you get the picture? You know, God expects us, every one of us, to put something into the work of God. I said that last night. I'm not preaching for missionaries or evangelists. Every saint has got a service to perform, and it's their exercise that must find that place and play that part in that service for God.
But we know from the New Testament principle that God raises up men and he sends them forth to preach the gospel, to minister the word, to carry the truth. And it's our joy and our privilege, yea, and our responsibility to keep them supplied. We're not giving to men. You see, it was the tithe. And the tithe was for God. For God. Now let me ask you, please, in God's name, I'll ask my heart, how much have I given this month to God? Oh, you say, I wouldn't be legalistic and I wouldn't give a tenth. Now listen, don't malign Israel. Israel gave far more than a tenth. That was only their first obligation. If I read my Bible aright, I believe they give 3/10. But let me put the question to you, have you given a tenth? Oh, all that I have belongs to my God. That's very often a subterfuge of this human heart to escape the responsibility. Now, how much have you given? Given to God. I say to you, young believers, I'm bypassing the older ones tonight because you're too set in your ways. You'd hardly change. But if you, young believer, would take the money that God has given you and put aside a portion. I was almost going to say a tenth. That'll do to start with. Put aside a portion. And then before God be exercised each month as to where that money is to be sent. Do you know what it'll do? It'll deepen your exercise. It'll deepen your prayer life. It'll deepen your interest in the work of God. It'll put you in touch with what God is doing. You ever think of it? 1 Corinthians 16 gives 3 principles. Proportionately. That's the first one. Then, secondly, is cheerfully, hilariously is the word, like scattering it with a glad laugh. But the third note is regularly. Regularly. You know, any one of us would likely give casually, carelessly, and most irregularly. But when the exercise deepens in the heart, then I find that I have a responsibility before my God to take of the material good with which he has entrusted me and give it to God to be exercised. What to do with it? Oh, you say, I put into the assembly box. Of course you should. Let me tell you this, please, if you don't, you're a moral hypocrite. You couldn't belong to an earthly club and enjoy its facilities and not put in your monthly payment. You have a moral responsibility for the upkeep of this hall if you are part of the assembly. Bobby Wright, whom some of you may know here, a missionary in Japan for many years, he scribbled me out a little note many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. He said, 2 men stole from an assembly box. One took money out. The other didn't put money in. One got jail. The other got a new car. You get the point? You have a responsibility. But that's only when you're giving start. It's beyond that to the sacrifice line. It's beyond that when you take that which to you is pleasure and give. Literno, the great founder of the Literno Tract distributor, started with nothing. His first dollar, he gave 10 cents. And as he got more money, he gave a tenth. And then as his salary increased, he said that wasn't enough. Then he gave a fifth. Then he gave a quarter. Then he gave a third. Then he gave a half. Then he gave 3/4. Until he was giving away, at the end, 100%. You see, God could trust him with money. Maybe the reason some of us are poor is
God can't trust us with money. He trusts those who prove that they have a responsibility.
Now, brethren, you'll understand, I'm not asking for money. But there is a responsibility to support those who give their time and talent to the work of God, and a responsibility for the assembly, for individuals, to feel the need. Why is it that certain places have no missionary? Why is it that certain areas never have an evangelist? Oh, somebody says those men won't go. Won't go. Did you give them something to go with? Did you sacrifice that others might go? I put it to your heart. Some places unentered. Some parts unevangelized. Some souls dying because I won't give of the material. I was only a lad. Wasn't saved. Must have been about 10. I was given a prize at Brearley Sunday School, and it was the life of C.T. Studd. And I remember taking that prize from the hand of Mr. Jimmy Geddes, Africa, going back to my seat beside my mother, and I flicked over the pages of the book, and I stopped. Page 32. Still there. It's a picture. Really, it's two pictures. The big picture is the picture of Tedworth Hall in Wiltshire. When I was preaching down there, I tried to find it, but I didn't find it. I think it's been demolished. But it was a big ancestral home of the Studd family. And they had insect. A little grass hut and an old man sitting outside it in Africa. That left an impression on my mind that has never faded. Never faded. As I read the book, I saw that C.T. Studd went to China. And when his inheritance arrived from the death of his father, the oldest boy inherited the estate, but money was left, amounting to thousands of pounds in those days, a considerable fortune. When that arrived in China, on that very day, Studd sat down, and he dispensed every pound of the legacy. He got the documents signed by the British consul, and took them to the consulate for transmission to London. Then he came back, and he said to his wife, "The Bank of England may fail, but the Bank of Heaven never can." Transferred your assets yet? Collapsing stock market and collapsing world financial market. Thought about investing in heaven's investment, putting it into the work of God. The work. No supply. This is not liberalism. This is materialism. Nehemiah hadn't finished yet. He looked at the worship. No song. He looked at the work. No supplies. Levites back to their fields, farm, family. Then he looked at the walk. What did he see? Well, mind you, he saw something that really startled him. He says, look what they're doing. They're treading wine presses on the Sabbath day. And they're bringing in the sheaves. And they're leading asses. And they're burdened. And here's men coming to buy and sell. The men from Troy, the Phoenicians, they're coming in. And there's not a bit of difference between the Israelites and the Phoenicians. They're all out.
to make money. You ask them, they'll tell you, but it's really necessary. We've got to work 7 days now. Oh, that Sabbath business was all right when they were in the wilderness and in the old days, the pastoral days, but we are progressive people. We've got to work 7 days now. We really have. It's a matter of making ends meet, you know. Therefore, we've got to put a lot into it. A lot into it. But you ask the question, what does the Sabbath mean? The Sabbath was the distinguishing sign that set Israel apart from every other nation. And what were they doing? They were breaking down the sign. They were becoming secular. This was secularism. That's what Nehemiah said. You profane the Sabbath. Profane it. God gave certain regulations that made it sacred. Set it apart. Then you won't keep them for your own reason. But the walk has become so like the men around, you could hardly tell the difference between a Phoenician and an Israelite. Now, I'm not going to ask you to join the Lord's Day Observance Society or go in for Seventh-day Adventism. All that is legalism. And all that is totally counter to the Word of God. Don't make any mistake. But you say, what do you mean by keeping the Sabbath? In Hebrews chapter 4 terms, it's this. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God. What's that? There's a distinctive mark about the saints of God that sets them apart from people unsaved. And it is not just the observance of a day, but it is the recognition of a sanctification that by the Scripture of truth makes me different from the world. Oh. Makes me different from the world. And Nehemiah would say, what did you have those walls for? Wasn't that separation? What did you have the gates for? Judgment that anything that comes in must come through the gate. That's communion. But look what you're having communion with. You're having communion with that which belongs to Tyre, the Phoenician. And you become like them. Identified with them. You're just the same as they are. You've got to shut those gates. What is it, fellow saint, that sets the believer apart? Isn't it in the fact that the Scripture and the Spirit within has so worked within my heart that I'm different in ambition? Now hold it there. Your ambition to get to the top of the tree in the world? Do you think that's why God saved you? Your ambition to die the richest man in Queensland? Is that why God saved you? You see, ambitions, they rise from within the heart. Actions, when you are up against it, are your actions just secular? Your reactions just like a man of the world? Scripture and the Spirit and the Savior hasn't made much distinction there. Maybe you have so opened the gates that everything floods in. Ambition, action, appearance. You just be prepared to go along with the fashion, the fun, the game. Now you say that's going a bit far, is it? Brethren, does the Holy Spirit not, in the very citadel of my being, demand holiness? And that holiness will come out. It's impossible for it not to come out. This is not the imposition of legalism. This is the expression of holiness that comes out when the saint's ambitions are changed, actions are changed, very appearances change. Now they're enjoying communion with heaven. They've shut the gate. They've shut the gate. Dearest idol I have known, Cooper wrote, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The Lord was expected to make his presence felt in Jerusalem. Could he make it felt when the gates were open? And on the Sabbath day, commerce going on, it infringed his holiness. And I want to challenge my heart tonight. You see, holiness arises from within. And I want to examine those ambitions. I want to examine those actions. I want to examine those associations. And I want to do it to see, am I marked by a sacred character? Or is there been such communion and fellowship with the world that I've become indistinguishable from it? That's what Nehemiah had to deal with. That secularism that removed the Sabbath said no distinction. We can do what we like. We can plead. We can go where we like. We can act as we like. That's the Corinthian teaching. Well, they had it even in the assembly at Corinth. All things are lawful. Anybody teaches you to do otherwise, you just tell them, I'm a free man, I can do what I like. But listen, if you're saved, it cost Christ too much to set you free. You're free not to do your will. You're only free to do His. The one who died for you on Calvary's dark cross. Nehemiah, you've really touched some things. You could say to Nehemiah, they said, just a minute. I've got those gates closed. Those boys still come round there. And my eyes see Nehemiah running out to them. He said, if you come back again, I'll lay hands on you. Nehemiah was a bit of a bigot, you know. He was a fanatic. He was intolerant. These are not popular words today. We hold them with grace. I trust we do. But there are divine standards. Nehemiah dealt with liberalism. Nehemiah dealt with the materialism. He dealt with secularism. Then he had another look. And he said, I saw. What did I see? I saw those people that were set apart for God, and they were taking wives of Ashdod, that's the Philistine, Ammon, and Moab. Weren't they all related to God's people? Of course they were related to God's people. But the whole lot of them were only professors. They only had a name. And you can see here that the very basis of divine separation was being broken down. Because God meant that people for himself, and he put a hedge about them, and he said there wasn't to be that intermarriage with the nations nationally. You say, what's the lesson for us today? It's very simple. Women in Scripture speak of principle. Either abandoned or embraced. And here was a people abandoning one principle and embracing another. Embracing another that would do away with the distinctive testimony. And mind you, they had Scripture for it. That's a sad thing. How many people, when you put them in a corner, they can quote Scripture? These men had a great name to quote, said Solomon. We're just doing what Solomon did. You know, Nehemiah was ruthless. He said, listen, if Solomon caused the people of God to sin, don't you do it. That's sober. That's very solemn. Here's the breakdown of that divine separation.
that God expected his people. And the result of it, was a progeny, children. And what were they like? Well, they had a great difficulty. They spoke two languages, and neither one right. They spoke the language of the Ammonite, and they spoke the language of Israel, and they were so mixed up you could hardly tell who they belonged. A fellow saint, can't you see? When saints abandon divine principle of separation, maybe it's not seen just immediately, clearly, but there's something produced. You can see it in the heart. You can see it in the home. Then you see it in the assembly. And that is produced. That will take for granted that what their parents did was right. They'll assume it's perfectly all right, of course, to have a TV. They'll assume it's perfectly all right, of course, to spend their time at Earth games and entertainments and so on. They'll assume that I can be a Christian. I can claim to belong to Christ. And I can put all my talent and time and treasure into the work. What happened? The very assembly that had produced them faced disaster because the wall of separation has been breached. Principles have been accepted that mean that the testimony is destroyed. Brethren, my heart is deeply moved as I see the dangers, the difficulties, disasters that come upon the assemblies of God. My exercise would be this, that the failure of a younger generation is always the fault of the generation before, because we didn't teach them. And every time we point the finger at young people going astray, remember all the other fingers point back at us. And I feel my responsibility, not only in the home, but in the assembly, lest young people should waste their time, waste their life. Principles of God's word are still the same. And you can't hold on to the word with one hand and Christ in the other. That cross where Jesus died is the measure of our separation. That measure that sets us apart from the world, its ways, its works, its wonder. You belong to him. This is modernism. Nehemiah is pretty up to date. Liberalism becomes materialism. That becomes secularism. And it ends in modernism. And it takes a man of God to act in the situation. That grandson of Eliashib, pretty brazen man, he's prepared to oppose Jeremiah. Mind you, I like this. And up he comes. He's married to the Horonite. He comes up to Jeremiah, son-in-law to the Horonite, Sanballat the Horonite. He comes up to Nehemiah, seems to oppose him. Do you know what Nehemiah did? He said, "I chased him from me. I chased him from me." Josephus tells us that that man went away and built the temple on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan temple. His father-in-law financed him, became a division to the people of God, destroyed the testimony, became a sore for generations, until John Hyrcanus, in the century before Christ, destroyed the Samaritan temple. And when Christ stood at Sychar's Well, there was no temple on Mount Gerizim. John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabees, had destroyed it. But this is the temple that was built by the man that opposed Nehemiah. Brethren, we need discernment if service is to be for God. We need not only discernment, we need decision.
Watch him pitching out to buy a stuff. Watch him chasing those men around the gates who would dare to infringe the holiness of God's day. Watch him deal with the man who would embrace other principles. And then look at them, his devotion. The staccato prayers of Nehemiah, and I like the very last prayer of the book. He said, "Oh Lord, remember me for good." I think we could take that with us tonight, brethren. And the prayer from each heart, "Remember me for good." We all have a part to play. We all have a place to fill. And in that place, we can bring glory to God, whether young or old, in obedience to His Scripture. And by His Spirit, there can be servants for His holy name. May the Lord bless to us His word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we bow to Thee tonight and thank Thee for ever saving us and for keeping us and for whatever measure we have been enabled to obey Thy holy word. And we ask